We'll be reading from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. I begin to read. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to that of Tim's. Victor, thank you for reading, and please do keep it open, as you've heard a long section today in Mark, and a particular welcome if you're visiting or new. We're working through Mark's gospel. We want to see it in context. We'll get our noses right in there. There's almost too much to cover in one sermon. We'll see more in life group Bible studies this week, but let's have it on in our laps and look at it together. As we begin, it's the Lord's word. Let's pray, as we've already done, but pray again, asking for the Lord's help. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Father, we pray you give our hearts rest in Jesus this morning. We'll come with our own burdens and weariness. Whatever the past week has held for us, or whatever the current coming week has in store, Lord, please help us now to rest and to have ears that hear the Lord Jesus. We pray that by your word, in the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us, encourage us, help us to receive him this morning. And we pray in his name. Amen. As a teenager, after GCSEs, I changed schools to go somewhere else for A-levels and was really keen to try out for the school college rugby team. Did I hear laughter? I hope not. You'll have laughed that day. I turned up for tryouts and sort of saw before me what felt like a different species of sort of 16-year-old boy. They were sort of twice my size and twice my width. And suffice to say, not really having a clue, as far as I remember, I was sort of bounced around that day more than the ball was. It was humiliating, but fun, sort of down there in the fifths and sixths at weekends, having a bit of fun. We'll all have stories, I'm sure, of sports or exams or careers where we've had to face humbly the reality before us that try as we might, our best is substandard. The truth of our passage this morning, at its simplest, is that nothing we can ever do, even if we could make past errors right and really try a bit harder, nothing we can do will ever meet God's standards. And our passage, therefore, this morning may be surprising, but also potentially painful. I'm conscious as the reading opened, Jesus' words about marriage and divorce and adultery might open deep wounds for some, raise questions for others. And very likely all of us here will be both directly and indirectly affected through the pain of marital breakdown. Now, I don't intend to deal with the specifics of that marriage question head on. We'll look at it. And it's not just to be clear that I want to duck it, but I think that to preach it pastorally and sensitively requires more time. And that's not that I want to undo or deny or add caveats and clauses to what Jesus says here, but to really rightly understand what Jesus says here and why, and therefore draw on more biblical teaching to explain what he says here. And if you've more personal questions, perhaps, than we look at this morning, please do share them with life group leaders or myself, Ilho, to discuss and pray with our Bibles open. But we will look at these verses, as I say, in their entirety, because we want to answer the question that this section of Mark is primarily answering. And then we'll see why Mark includes this discussion about marriage here in this context. And remember, if you've been here, that in recent weeks we've heard both Jesus' call to follow him by taking up our cross, and at the same time warning of the seriousness of sin and hell. And in many ways, his disciples then and us today are left wondering, how will we ever make or meet God's sinless standards? And so, in that context, Mark gives us three scenes, and two of them that top and tail the middle scene to show that God doesn't demand that we would step up and make my grade. No, he wants us to see that he simply invites us to step in and receive my grace. We're never going to make the grade. And he doesn't ask us to, but wants us to see that we won't, so we'd receive. You'll see on the back of your sheets that Tim mentioned an outline of where we're going. And we're going to look at the top and tail scenes first, slightly out of order. We've mentioned before Mark likes sandwiches. We'll look at the bread, the two bits of bread, before we get to the filling in the third scene. But the first thing we see, God's standards are higher than we think in the first 12 verses. So again, right there at the start of the chapter, enter the Pharisees. Just remember, as we're told here, they are trying to test Jesus, even entrap Jesus. They've been doing it since chapter 3. They are on a mission to kill Jesus. This isn't a friendly chat with their favorite rabbi. And so they ask him with very, very sinister motives. Jesus, verse 2, is divorce lawful? That is, not in Roman law, but as in, is it permitted by God, do you think? Now, just to be clear, in their culture, their laws meant a husband could divorce his wife for countless reasons. Yes, if dinner was cold, he could say enough is enough. There's something here of the cheapening of marriage within their sort of cultural system that was really dishonoring to the Lord. Time for an upgrade or a newbie, and the man's rights came into fore. And remember, as I say, they are trying to trick Jesus. Why are they asking this within the myriad laws? They're trying to expose him. Perhaps they can get him to undermine their law. Perhaps they hope that he might fall foul of Herod, as we've seen before, with John the Baptist now beheaded. And Jesus unashamedly answers their question with a question to expose their motives and teach us all a far bigger point. Verse 3, what did Moses command? They answer, well, Moses permitted. Verse 5, Jesus, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. Then winds back the clock, pre-Moses, God's standard. Verse 6, at the beginning of creation. Verse 8, two become one. Means verse 9, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And then when Jesus sits far more privately with his disciples who are wondering about this teaching, he makes it clear that to divorce and remarry, as he says, is adulterous, and we might well wince. There's all sorts of things we need to think about here and what that means, and that even teaching out of context can be used and abused. But again, just remember as we read this, Jesus also said that anybody who even double takes at someone with a lustful look is an adulterer. And the point Jesus wants to make here is that we are all miles, married, single, or otherwise, we're miles from God's standard. And if the Pharisees come in to expose him, he'll simply expose them. Now, as I say, this isn't all that Jesus and the Bible says about marriage and divorce. There's a lot to hold together with unique pastoral complexities. Please know you can speak freely and without judgment. We'd love to do that with our Bibles open and prayerfully with you. Another time, we'll perhaps look specifically at this topic more comprehensively and hold it together. Again, not to deny or undo what Jesus says here, but to read everything appropriately. For now, for here, they're looking to trap Jesus. And remember, the Pharisees, who we think as pantomime villains, and we boo and we hiss, culturally they're seen as the spiritual standard bearers. But ultimately, they're looking to lower God's standards so that following his king isn't about self-denial, but self-service. Jesus wants us clear that God's standard is far, far higher than we think. Not only that, his standard is far harder than we think. Let's cut to the second scene, if you like, the third scene, which we'll see in this order to help us see the heart of the passage. Jump down with verse 17 onwards. We're told about this rich young ruler who also comes to Jesus, very different to the posture of the Pharisees. He comes with his worry. As I say, he's rich and influential, which was seen as a sign at the time of being a recipient of God's blessing. So just like the Pharisees from earlier, this man must be at the front of the queue, to God's kingdom. And yet, whilst he's materially rich, he feels spiritually poor. And he starts well. He falls on his knees. He has a posture of being ready to listen and to learn. Verse 17, look down. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's a sense of achingness. He's got everything he needs, it would seem, and yet he knows he wants more. How does he receive it? Inherit it? Jesus again answers a question with a question. Verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, just to be clear, Jesus isn't casting doubt at this point about his divinity. He's not saying, "Oh, you got me all wrong." No, he's challenging the man to see that he's utterly deluded and longs for him, as we've heard. He looks and loves the man. He longs for him to see there is nothing he can do to inherit eternal life, nothing he can do. In fact, if it's left to him, left to ourselves, then he's already disqualified. To show him and to prove that point, Jesus recites some of the commandments in verse 19. And the man, as we've heard, he knows he's no murderer or thief. He feels pretty confident. He says, verse 20, "I've kept all those since I was a lad. I've done all the good. I've not done any of the bad." At least outwardly. And what's striking is that Jesus, he hadn't yet listed the inward commandments that exposed his heart. And so looking at him, as we heard, with love, at his self-delusion, Jesus gives him just one task to set him straight. The one thing missing. Just go and do that. Verse 21, "Just go and sell everything." But he can't. He can't do it. Verse 22, he simply walks away sad. The point is, he is loaded and he loves it so much that he is not willing to lose it. He can't. And the point here is that Jesus' one request, just one thing you lack, one request revealed that the rich ruler's best efforts since he was a boy, they still left him having broken the first commandment of having no other gods but God. Because in his heart, his God was his wallet. And Jesus sums it all up in a now well-known phrase as he talks to his disciples. "It's much easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter God's kingdom." That is, that the more you have, the harder it is to give it up, to self-deny. Mark wants us very clear. At this point in his gospel account, God's standards, kingdom entry, they are both far higher and harder than we think. Now, of course, we are used to all sorts of high and hard standards for all sorts of very sensible reasons, aren't we? Uni places and course criteria, you have to make the grade. Jobs that we might apply for will have their qualifications. Sports teams, as we've heard, will have their skill sets for places. Turns out you can't simply turn up in the summer to SW19 dressed in white with a headband and a racket and say, "Can I have a go?" There's standards, requirements. And if we've understood not just flippant examples from me, but actually the spiritual dilemma here that Mark longs for us to see, well, if we understand what he's saying here, we will echo just what the disciples asked Jesus. Here's the critical question, isn't it? Here's the question of all the questions in this whole section. Verse 26, who then can be saved? If Pharisees, the spiritual standard bearers, can't, if rich rulers, blessed with everything, can't, who can be? And they see in the response and teaching of Jesus to both those groups that God's standards, they're not just higher and harder than we'd hope, but that it's hopeless even trying. But wonderfully, Jesus isn't finished. Verse 27, though it is impossible for us, it is not for God. And as the section closes again with verses we won't have time to look at now, the detail, Jesus promises that giving everything up to follow him, even for the persecutions that will accompany it, is worth it, immeasurably. But again, the question lingering is, who then can be saved? Jesus says, left to yourselves, nobody. But what's impossible for us is possible for God. And so the question we're left asking is how does God do what nobody else can? And again, this is where context is so important. Jesus has already just spoken about his cross. That's where he's going, to die and rise. The Son of Man, to suffer for sin and save. It's exactly what he's going to say straight after this in verse 32 as we hear. And Easter for us is, of course, coming. He says, we take up our crosses, figuratively speaking, to follow he who took it up, literally speaking. Yes, God's standards are higher and harder than we'd ever achieve. Left to ourselves, we'd remain in the hell of sin we heard last week. He doesn't want us unclear. But wonderfully, as he picks up his cross, he makes possible for us what is impossible. That's why, thirdly and finally, he longs for us to simply receive Jesus, receive him like a child. As I say, the two scenes of contrast, top and tail, the heart of the sandwich, because that's what he longs for us to savor. We've got this scene, children coming up to Jesus, unabashed, unafraid. Disciples saying, whoa, whoa, wind your neck in. And just to be clear, remember back in those days, children, they were without status in society. The irony, in fact, here is that it's the revered Pharisees and rich rulers who walk away from Jesus and children who walk towards. Jesus says, verse 14, with very crystal clear clarity, the kingdom belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. In other words, to, like a child, simply run over and receive. Again, children had no status or standing. This wasn't sort of a cute scene where we think, oh, how sweet. If we were there and culturally indoctrinated as they were, we would usher them out. No place, Jesus says, you're completely wrong. His kingdom is received in a childish way. The rich ruler was almost there. How do I inherit? Yes, someone's got to die. Someone's got to give it to you. and it's received childishly. Now, let's just be clear. I mean, I'm sure for all of us it was the same. When we were children and look around at the ones in the room, we did not provide our meals. From the off, we needed feeding. As they get bigger, they just need feeding more. We didn't pay or even contribute to the bills. I didn't drive myself to school or sports or clubs. I didn't help book any holidays. I didn't even pack or remember the passport. And there'll be all sorts of different backgrounds in here, of different provisions and all sorts of ways, but we know the central theme. We all depended. We simply received. We depended on parents and carers and grown-ups for whatever it was we received. And it might be that we grow up a bit and start to show some appreciation. But it's not that we often sort of look back in our upper adolescent years and think, do you know what, I should get the checkbook. Oh, they don't even exist anymore, do they? But get the checkbook out and do a little bit of payback. Nor do we sort of think, you know, I'm jolly glad I was a great kid who really made the grade and actually deserved all that I got. No, we were simply a child who simply received. Jesus says that is exactly how we enter God's kingdom. That's the only criteria. It's to follow by seeing we simply need and to receive Him, to receive His rescue from sin and judgment, to receive His wonderful welcome and rule and reign over us and relationship. Just like a child, we don't contribute a thing, but we're not asked to. And when we rightly see our sin and Him as Savior, who wouldn't run like a child and receive? God's standard is far, far higher and far, far harder than we think. But we're not asked to try. We're asked to receive like a child. If you've not yet received Jesus and you want to, or perhaps you have got more questions, we would love to chat some more with you about how He is following and receiving Him like this is the best thing you could ever do. And lots of us here will have already received Him. Perhaps for some of us it was decades ago. And so perhaps a passage like this once again encourages us to simply strip back and receive in that childish way, to remember how much we depend upon Him. But also perhaps to maybe expose some of the, if we put it like this, maybe conditions of entry we somehow started to impose on His kingdom. Conditions that somehow are a little less about simply receiving God's grace inwardly and more about demonstrating it outwardly. Sometimes church circles can impose standards of soundness or doing certain things, saying certain things in certain ways, attending certain camps or conferences or knowing certain people. None of them bad things per se. But the danger is they might sneak in that we'd start depending less on Christ and all He's done to save. We'll start giving lip service to the cross because there's all the extras that are just so obvious about me or you or whoever it is. And the danger is we think we've somehow managed to contribute a saving dose for ourselves. And when we lean on anything but Christ in this childish way, then ultimately it brings either anxiety because we fear we're not good enough, or arrogance because we think we are. As we close, I'll try and stick it on the weekly news for next week. I remember a video by Alistair Begg. Some will have heard of him, a retired pastor, spent most of his time in the US, a Scottish pastor. And he does a brilliant retelling, to sum this sort of thread up, of the thief on the cross, which some will know, a man who was crucified with Jesus. As I say, do look it up, or I'll try and put it on the weekly news. But the scene is sort of set where the thief on the cross dies alongside Christ. And he sort of gives this wonderful scene where you think, imagine he's there at the pearly gates. And he's got his foot inside the door. And someone turns to him and says, you know, how did you get here? And he says, I don't know. And they start looking at his CV and see, well, he's committed a few crimes. And they realize he's never been baptized. He's never even been to a Bible study. He's got no right answers. And so they ask, why are you here? And he simply says, I don't know. And Begg does this wonderful thing, this sort of committee of angels and supervisors say, okay, come on, let's just sort this through. What is your doctrine of justification by faith? I don't know. I've never heard of it. What is your doctrine of scripture? I don't know. I can barely read. And when they ask, on what basis are you here? The thief on the cross can only say, the man on the cross in the middle said I could come. Friends, God's standards are far higher and harder than we think. And so he says, stop trying. And so may we be a church that simply helps each other as we gather in here and then go out to a desperately hungry, thirsty world out there that is trying. Would we cling to and proclaim that we simply receive and follow Jesus, the man on the cross in the middle? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for Mark's gospel, the way he longs to give us this eyewitness account of well-researched material from those there at the time, whether they're looking to trap Jesus, whether they're coming like the rich ruler, asking the right questions, but with hearts unwilling to follow Jesus. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' clarity, for his love, for his teaching. And ask, Lord, that you would strip away in our hearts all the things that we would sort of have as those self-serving attributes. Things which in the wee small hours would have us either anxious or arrogant. Lord, please, would you help us to simply, like a child, run to Jesus and receive the welcome that his cross and resurrection make possible. Father, we pray that as we go into this week, you would give us far less confidence in ourselves and just a touch more in Jesus that would grow and grow. And would that confidence, that love as we follow him, be what compels us to go to our communities, friends, family, workplaces, where there'll be all sorts of distractions and challenges, all sorts of pressures to deny Jesus, to stop following him, to conform, comply elsewhere. Help us to surrender everything to him, knowing it's far better. And Lord, if there's moments, conversations where people see us or cause us to suffer for that, Lord, please would you help us point to Jesus, that they would stop striving for some spiritual attainment and see their sin and run to their Savior too. And we pray in his name. Amen.